May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
It has been a busy time for bishops in the media in the last couple of weeks. Among various forays into the press, two particularly stand out. One has been the publication by the House of Bishops of the Church of England of a pastoral letter in preparation for the general election, entitled, "Who is My Neighbour?" Well, it's a letter. I have yet to receive my own copy, but I have been able to download it from the internet, which perhaps shows how contemporary the House of Bishops has become. At 56 pages, it is long for a letter, longer certainly than any of the surviving epistles of St. Paul. And if they were to project it in an even more contemporary medium, I hate to imagine how many tweets that would take to bring the reasoned argument home. But it is worth reading. As normal, the reaction from press and politicians has varied from the thoughtful to the knee-jerk, but as the dust settles, I trust that a consensus will emerge that here are Christian pastors and teachers affirming the traditional doctrines of human responsibility and solidarity, of the special preference for the poor and the ineradicable dignity of each human being, each who should be seen as an end rather than a means, as a person rather than merely a consumer. Another bishop who has been on the television and radio recently is Bishop Angelos of the Coptic Church. Himself a monk of St. Bishoy Monastery near Cairo, and for some years now a general bishop with a tremendous youth ministry to the Coptic community in this country. Following the murder of a number of Coptic Christians in Libya by ISIS, he has been interviewed time and time again. And he has responded consistently to this appalling violence, not as one might anticipate, with bitterness and anger, but with moderation, with wisdom, and Christian hope. Again, affirming the human dignity of all involved. And that brings us to the readings this evening. You'll recall from Genesis part of the story of the fall of Adam. The man and woman were placed in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it, able to eat from every tree save one. But of that one they did eat. And of course many sermons could be preached about the nature of sin, of grasping for knowledge, and thus for power and status, which we, should not have, and how that overreaching pride wreaks havoc, not only on ourselves, but on all around us. We do not have to look very far for the results of sin. The murder and mayhem of disordered humanity is presented for us on the news every day. One could reflect on the serpent as deceiver, on the nature of temptation as illusory, corrupting, and humiliating. But today, the first Sunday in Lent, the reading is placed for our meditation alongside a passage from the fifth chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. And here, we are plunged deep into Paul's understanding of the mystery of salvation, as we read him drawing the parallel between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ. Whenever I hear this part of the epistle, as often with St. Paul's writings, I imagine the apostle not sitting quietly, deliberately constructing an argument, but rather pacing up and down, dictating at a furious speed to his scribe. St. Paul was clearly excited about this theological insight he was drawing, so excited that his phrases trip over one another. Adam was created sinless in the image of God, and yet by his act he fell into sin and sullied all humanity by his disobedience. So men and women cannot, by their own effort or choice, escape that sinfulness, that distortion of the divine image, that tendency to corruption, destruction, and ultimately to death. But that costly disobedience has been redeemed by the still more costly obedience of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This idea may seem a bit remote, almost a flight of theological imagination by a scholar in love with his own creativity. But actually, it is pivotal. And that's why this Sunday, at the beginning of Lent, these two readings are placed before us. It's a necessary aspect of our understanding of the Incarnation. Put it this way. Some people, in their prayers and in their reading of scriptures, focus on the humanity of Jesus, his compassion, his wisdom, and moral teaching. Others, from the same sources, concentrate on the otherworldly Christ, the Son of God, who by a wonderful mystery was born on earth and could not be contained by death. Well, both aspects are good and truthful, but by itself each is not enough. To see Jesus as the most perfect human, whose will was perfectly aligned with the will of God in a kind of moral union, does not do justice to the act of God in incarnation and thus in redemption. It leaves the eternal God separate and uncommitted, and puts our understanding of the Trinity in some confusion. On the other hand, to think of Christ as human only in appearance, without a nature like ours, subject to fear and temptation, is to empty that self-sacrificial death of much of its effort and pain. The effect of sin could only, that its distortion of the divine image, its destruction and alienation, could only be destroyed by the free willingness of the Word made flesh, fully human and fully divine. John Henry Newman put it most neatly in that poem of judgment, The Dream of Gerontius. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. These verses are, of course, frequently sung as the hymn Praise to the Holiest in the Height. It's a splendid hymn and has various splendid tunes set to it. But by the nature of hymnody, the tunes are each regular and, to that extent, constrained. In the setting of by Edward Elgar of the whole oratorio, the chorus of angels sing these words with pain and with exultation, that he who smote in man for man the foe, the double agony in man for man should undergo, O wisest love. All this was done for us, And at the beginning of Lent, the invitation is to ask of ourselves what our response can be. For there must be a response. The briefest scriptural summary of salvation is that given by St. Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You can hear the next words coming. And has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. It is good to hear and receive the words of mercy, but we need to live them out. It is good to meditate on the obedience of Christ that overcame the disorder of creation, but we need to make that salvific discipleship our own. To ask ourselves, who is my neighbour? Whose dignity can I serve? Who within my own community and nation, and who across the world? To ask ourselves that question is a good place to start. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.